God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. That exclamation, God is good all the time, is probably one of the most familiar and frequently stated affirmations about God. In many churches, it's declared by the congregation as part of worship every Sunday. In fact, it is so familiar that if I were to say on a Sunday morning, God is good, the people automatically would respond all the time. And if I then said all the time, the congregation would say, God is good. The exhortation to give thanks to the Lord for he is good can be found frequently in Old Testament scripture. Certainly in the Psalms is where we're most familiar with it, but it appears other times when God's people are gathered together in worship of him. It was like our expression of God's goodness, an important part of congregational liturgy in the Old Testament. It was an expression that was given across generations, not just confined to a certain era, or used in the time of David and Asaph and the sons of Korah. We find it declared by the congregation at the dedication of the altar and the temple being rebuilt after the exile, as well as the first dedication of the temple under Solomon. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. But what exactly do we mean when we say that God is good? James wrote that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So let's ask ourselves a question. Is God good because of what he does? In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus presented God as a father who loves to give good gifts. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" What a wonderful presentation of our Heavenly Father. I love to give to Courtney. And I'm an evil man. And if that is my heart toward my daughter, how much more, Jesus said, your Father who is in heaven will give good things to those who ask him. So, is God good because he gives? Or does he give because he is good? Let's take our thinking a step further. Would the average Christian say that God is good even if God did nothing? With the statement that we read of James, the context of Jesus' sermon and the liturgy of Old Testament worship, we find this understanding about God and his goodness. God is not good because of what he does. God does because he is good. Once again, we don't understand that God is good because of what we see him doing. In other words, God is not good in our eyes because he does things. The fact remains that God would be good even if we didn't see him do anything. But what God does do, God does because he is good. We'll dig into that a little bit more in just a moment. Jesus wanted this truth about the goodness of God. That is, his nature and character that is absolute goodness, to be so clearly understood that he said to a young man who was both wealth-obsessed and certain that he was good because of his own actions, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God." Now you remember the context. This young man who was wealthy came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what do I need to do to have eternal life?" And this was Jesus' response to him. Now you and I both know that Jesus is good. In fact, he is more than good. He is absolute good, because he is sinless. But this young man also had another issue. He was certain of his own goodness. For when Jesus listed off the commandments that the followers of God were supposed to do, this man said, "I've kept all of them. All my life I've done everything that is commanded." He was certain of his own goodness. But Jesus wanted him to understand that God is absolute goodness. So while most Christians, in affirming God's goodness, are probably thinking of what he has done for them, the fact is, God is good. That is, goodness is what he is. It is his immutable, that is, unchangeable character. And that is why James said, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is what? No variation or shadow of turning." That is an emphasis on the unchanging character of God. And so it is out of God's unchangeable character that he is good. He is not good because of what he does. He does because he is good. And even if he didn't do anything that proved to you and me that he is good, God, who has always existed and existed before time and space, before human history, is good. One more note for us. We first see this word good associated with God at the very beginning of the Bible. At each stage of creation, God viewed his work, and it says he saw that it was good. We read that when finished, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Genesis 1:31. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 these words: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." God's good creation was a manifestation as well as a projection of his good nature. God, who existed before creation, was manifesting his nature in all that he made. God, who existed before creation, God, who was good and has always been good, was projecting his goodness so that it could be seen. God saw that it was good because it revealed that he is good. Wayne Grudem, in his edition of Bible Doctrine, said, "The goodness of God means that God is the final standard of good. And all that God is and does is worthy of approval." And that will help us understand what we are saying when we say God is good all the time. God is the measurement of what is good. Not what we think is good when we look at God, but God himself. All that God is, all that God does, is worthy of approval. Now, there's a very distinct difference between our goodness and God's goodness. Between what we think is good or appropriate and what God thinks and does. For example, because God is good, he can be impartial in his good giving. Unlike us, we are biased. We are like the people that Jesus was speaking to in his Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it say, love those who love you. That is what we do. We are naturally inclined to be good to those who are good or who are good to us. And those who are offensive, those that we deem to be unworthy because of their bad behavior, we withhold our goodness. You don't deserve it. But God is impartial in his good giving because he is good. No shadow of turning, no variation. He causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on both the righteous and the wicked, Jesus said. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 14:17 that he causes the crops to grow even for the ungodly. God is good. And so he does what he does because he is good. Let's look at a revelation of God's nature. We've been talking here about God's goodness being his nature, his character. God is good. We read these words in Deuteronomy 33, verses 18 to 20. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." This is a most extraordinary moment. It is the culmination of Moses' adamant insistence that Yahweh's presence must accompany Israel. No substitutions, no alternatives. Chapter 33 follows the incident with the golden calf and the idolatrous, orgiastic behavior of Israel, the failure of Aaron, and the judgment that fell upon Israel because of what they had done. And as a result, God said to Moses, I'm not going to go with these people any longer. I will send an angel, and he will drive out the nations. But I myself am not going. They are a stiff-necked people. They are rebellious, and if I went with them, I would probably end up destroying them. So I'm not going. We are then told how Moses would set up a tent outside of the camp. And he would go there to meet with God. An extraordinary phenomenon occurred when he did. The glory of God that was visibly manifested in a cloud would move toward that tent as Moses walked toward it. And they would enter the tent together, and there God would speak to Moses face to face as with a friend. All the people of Israel would watch as this happened. Joshua, the aide of Moses, would also go. It's so revealing of the heart of Joshua when we are told that as Moses left the tent, Joshua would stay behind. He wanted to remain in the presence of the Lord. And then begins this dialogue with Moses and God. God said, I'm not going with these people. Moses dug his heels in and said, okay, God, if you aren't going, we aren't going. Bottom line, you don't go with us, we don't go. God said, okay, I'll go with you. You would think that that settled it for Moses. Not so. He said again, what will distinguish us between all the other nations except for your presence? God said, I will go. I will teach you. I will lead you. I will be with you. And after all of these assurances that God has given to Moses, of his presence being with Moses and the people, it is now that Moses said, show me your glory. He would accept no substitutions for God's presence. But that was not enough. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Now, Moses had already been the firsthand witness and the first person involved with some of the most extraordinary miraculous events in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and through this journey to Mount Sinai. Extraordinary supernatural things like you and I will never see. We can only read about them in the Bible. But Moses has not seen enough. Those are the miracles of God. He wants to see God's glory. So what was Moses asking? Glory can be defined as the sum of God's infinite perfections. It really is somewhat of a contradictory statement. How can you sum up what is infinite? But that's how we define, for our human understanding, the term glory, the sum of God's infinite perfections. It is all that God is. The totality of each infinite aspect of his character and nature. God is infinitely righteous. He is infinitely holy, infinitely just, infinitely merciful, infinitely loving, infinitely faithful. Glory is the sum of everything that God is in his infinite and perfect nature. In response to Moses' insistence, Yahweh said that no one could see him and live. The Apostle Paul emphasized the same truth about God's glory when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, God, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. But the Lord said to Moses that he would do this. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. Now, once again, we find that word Lord, as it is so frequently rendered throughout the Old Testament, with an uppercase L and in lower caps, O-R-D. That's distinguished from an uppercase L and lowercase O-R-D. The lowercase is a reference to the name Adonai. This rendering, when Yahweh says, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, uppercase L, and small caps, O-R-D, is the name of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. Now, in biblical terminology, one's name is representative of one's character. For example, Jacob, his name meant deceiver. And that's what we see characteristic of his life. He was a deceiver. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, the Lord responded by connecting his goodness with his name. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. This connection between goodness and the Lord's name is also something that we see frequently in the Psalms. So let's look at what is happening here. Let's look at what takes place. After saying to Moses, you cannot see my face and live, but I will pass by, show you my goodness, and proclaim my name, the Lord continued to speak. There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. In chapter 34, we read how this took place. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. This is an amazing story. Moses and the Lord are there on the mountain together. Moses has been interceding on behalf of the people and securing the presence of God to accompany his people, refusing any other alternatives or substitutions. And now he wants to see the glory of God. God has been so amenable to Moses' intercession. God responds to intercession. Whatever Moses has requested, God has said, okay. Now Moses requests to see the glory of God. God says, I'll show you my goodness. I'll cover you with my hand. My glory, my face, will pass by. You cannot see it. I'll keep you covered. But when my face, when my glory has passed by, I'll remove my hand and you will see my back. You will see my goodness. Now, as we read this story and it unfolds, God proclaims his name, the name Yahweh, the covenant one, the one who is always with us, always faithful to us, and always unfailing in love, the covenant one. And interestingly, the Lord says, the Lord, the Lord. We see the law of double emphasis once again at work. We find Jesus utilizing the law of double emphasis when he would say again and again in his teaching, verily, verily, or amen, amen. This is absolutely true. And that's what we find here. The Lord, that emphasis, that double emphasis of absolute truth, absolute revelation. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what was happening when God took his hand away so that Moses would see his back. Interestingly, the Lord proclaimed his name just as he did when Moses first encountered him on Mount Sinai. Years earlier, as a shepherd, having fled Egypt because he had murdered an Egyptian. Encounters a burning bush that, because of spontaneous combustion in the desert, would not have been unusual, but what was unusual as Moses looked at this bush was that it kept burning, but it was not consumed. The Lord was there. And the Lord spoke out of this bush. When Moses asked, who will I say is sending me? He said, you tell them I am. That's tantamount to God is. God is that He is. I am that I am. And then he continued. This is the name by which you are to make me known. The Lord, Yahweh, the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now for a second time on Mount Sinai, the Lord again proclaims his name, Yahweh, the covenant one, to Moses. Passing by with his glory, taking his hand away so that Moses would see his back. I will show you my goodness. Name and back. Yahweh used both of them to connect himself to his goodness as a manifestation of his nature and his character. He proclaimed his name and then defined that name with terms of goodness: merciful, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. All connected to his name. I will show you my back. And when you look at my back, you will see my goodness. Mercy, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. All of those things God connected to his name and to his back. He was going to go before Moses and the people of Israel. And following behind him, they would receive the outflow, the projection of who he is in mercy, in grace, in his abounding love and faithfulness. God is good. The Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Terms that take us back to what we've just talked about and seen in Exodus 33. Through these, his glory and goodness, note that, through these, his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them, you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Keep those verses of scripture in front of your mind. Theologically, the goodness of God refers to the ideals that characterize God. When we speak of something that is ideal, we're speaking of a best case scenario, the best possible outcome, the highest possible good. So the goodness of God refers to the ideals that characterize God: holiness, righteousness, truth, as well as love, benevolence, mercy, and grace. All of those things are within that term, the goodness of God, or what we mean when we say God is good. The last four characteristics, love, mercy, benevolence, grace. These are known as communicable attributes. While things like holiness, righteousness, and truth are known as incommunicable attributes. What do we mean? What is the difference? Well, communicable attributes are the traits by which he manifests himself in relationship to his creation. This is what was happening in Exodus 33. God was saying, there are some aspects of me that you cannot see and live. But I will show you the aspects of my character by which I manifest myself in relationship to my people. And this is what Peter is endeavoring to convey to his readers when he wrote those words. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. Both that side of him that no one can see and live, and his goodness, that side of him by which he manifests himself in relationship to his creation. Through his glory and goodness, he has given us his very great and precious promises. And the result is that you and I are able to participate in his divine nature. We are able to share in who he is and what he is. We are able to escape the corruption of sin, the consequences of sin, and instead experience all that he is. In the new order, or what we also call the new covenant, the manifestation of the covenant one dramatically changed. Remember how it was with Moses. You can't see my face and live. No one can. So I can't show you my glory revealed in my face. I can only show you my goodness revealed in my back. That was in the old covenant, the old order. But things dramatically changed when the new order came. The glory of God was now revealed in the face of Christ. That's the terminology that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. The glory of God can be looked at. It is revealed in the face of Christ. God the Word became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Look again at those words that the Apostle Peter wrote. Through these he has given us his great and precious promises. Through his glory and goodness, he has given us his great and precious promises. The Word, the promises of God, very great and precious, became flesh, and we beheld the glory that could not be seen with mortal eyes, but now revealed as grace and truth. It is as though the face of God that Moses could not see and the back of God that God revealed come together in Jesus Christ. That's what is happening. The glory of God and the goodness of God It's what the Apostle Paul was expressing when he wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that God was pleased to have all his fullness, glory and goodness, face and back, dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God said to Moses that he was compassionate, gracious, abounding in love, faithfulness. Because of his love, God gave his son the greatest gift he could give. Within that gift was the love that would reconcile us, the mercy that took pity on us, the grace that would provide merit as a basis for forgiveness and justification. God said to Moses, you can't see my glory. You can't see my holiness. You can't see my righteousness. You can't see my truth and live. No one can. How do we get to fully know God? How then do we get to share in his divine nature, in his eternal life? How then do we escape the curse of sin? We can't, if it remains that way. But God the Word became flesh. The fullness of deity in bodily form. All of the holiness, the righteousness, the truth of God, those incommunicable attributes, which no one could see and live, dwelt fully in Christ. And all of God's grace, mercy, love, kindness, compassion, willingness to forgive, in Christ as well. And so when Christ went to the cross, his perfect nature paid the judgment of our sin and satisfied the holiness and the truth of God. And Jesus, as our substitute and our sacrifice, then became the grace of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God for us. And because it all came together in Jesus Christ, and Jesus came for you and for me, we receive, we become the beneficiaries of all the goodness of God. In Christ, we have been given the full revelation of God's goodness. All that he is, front and back, and the full benefit of his goodness. We are forgiven of our sins, but not only forgiven, we are justified on the basis of Christ, who has passed before us and entered the most holy place of heaven, as the writer to Hebrews describes it, carrying the blood of his sacrifice, making atonement for our sins, so that you and I are reconciled. Forgiven, justified just as if we had never sinned, declared to be righteous in the sight of God, without sin, shame, or fault. In Christ, we have been given the full revelation and benefit of the goodness of God. And so, It is because of Jesus that we can truly say, God is good and his love endures forever. Jesus is the proof of God's goodness, the personification of God's goodness. He is God's goodness in infinite measure given to you and me without merit, without condition for our accepting. And when by faith you and I put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with him in both his death on our behalf and his life in all that he is. And we get the face of God and the back of God, all of his glory, all of his goodness, as we share in his life, in who he is, and all that he is. So the next time when you are in a worship setting and someone says, God is good, think of Jesus, the fullness of deity, all that God is in Christ, glory and goodness going to the cross on our behalf, so that you and I might be able to say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Moses, I will pass by you and you will see my back. By implication, God was saying, you follow me and you will experience my goodness. That's exactly what you and I are doing. We are following Jesus who has gone on before us, and we are experiencing the goodness, all the grace, all the presence, love, faithfulness, mercy, encouragement, hope, help that God is. And we will follow Jesus right into the very presence of the eternal God, and there be in the house of our good Father forever and ever. God is good all the time. God is good. Father, thank you so much for your word, revealing to us who you are and all that you are, that we might have such deep assurance of your great love for us, your work of salvation on behalf of us, the security of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for bringing us into everything that you are through the work of Jesus. We can now say, I am holy. I am free of sin and condemnation. I have eternal life. There is no judgment, only eternal blessing that awaits me. Father, thank you for giving us your goodness personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts overflow with worship to you because of who you are and what you have done for us. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.